peace with his rebellion against God. And it's not until he sovereignly draws that the short stick, as it were, that he even admits that he's been the problem all along, that he's the reason for the storm. A storm that incredulously comes to rest with pagan sailors worshiping the one true God, while deep beneath the surface of the water, Jonah is all alone within the belly of a fish. And while in the belly of the fish, Jonah prays to the Lord. And it's a beautiful prayer. It's theologically rich and robust, one that is chock full of biblical truth about the nature and the character of God. Yet one thing it's not necessarily chock full of is repentance. And here's the point. If we, like Bonnie Tyler, are holding out for a hero, Jonah ain't it. He's not it. And here in chapter 3, some amazing and even heroic things are going to take place. But can I just say that in a similar way, to Jonah not being the hero of his story, that we aren't and we can't be the heroes of our stories either. And you know, admittedly, that's a simple enough point for us to theologically hold to and agree with. But even the best of our theology doesn't always keep us from sometimes trying to be the hero of our story. Like, there's just something within us that wants to be heroic. We want to be the person with all of the right answers. We want to be able to solve people's problems. We want to be able to fix our situations, our families, our friends, ourselves, our lives. Yet can I gently suggest that perhaps the reason why we sometimes find ourselves so tired, so exhausted, so overwhelmed, the reason why we are so easily and quickly discouraged, the reason why we are so often driven by fear rather than faith, is that practically we're still trying to be the hero of our story. That despite our theology, we're trying to be the hero that only God can be. Fortunately, as we come to Jonah chapter 3, we discover the real hero of this story and ultimately our story. And I want us to take a look at three things from this passage. A small man called to a great city, an unlikely revival, and the greatness and the glorious grace of our God. So hear now the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 2, verse 10, through chapter 3, verse 10. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Now Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Well, thus far the word of the Lord, if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, as we continue now to study and unpack your word, Father, would you be our guide? Would you be our teacher? All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, our first point is a small man called to a great city. From a great wind to a great fish, and now finally to a great city, there just seems to be a lot of greatness in the book of Jonah. And smack in the middle of all of that greatness is this little old rebellious prophet named Jonah. A man tossed and turned by a great wind. A man swallowed and carried along and eventually vomited up by a great fish. And a man who is once again called to go to this great city. Now you see, having survived this storm and 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Lord now instructs this great fish to literally vomit Jonah up on dry land. Now forgive the vulgarity here, but the author could have used any number of words to describe what happened there on that beach that day. But he chose the rather grotesque word vomit because it best conveyed the ickiness that we're supposed to feel as we encounter this passage. We're supposed to feel a little gross. I mean, this passage is literally telling us that Jonah is living, breathing fish vomit. Now, I'm not sure what being fish vomit does to your self-confidence or self-image, but I can't imagine it being all that encouraging. Yet there on that beach, we see a man covered in seaweed, salt, sand, and likely many other unpleasantries. And it's that literal wretch of a man that God calls to begin again, to submit to God's call on his life, and to finally go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was no small and insignificant city. Nineveh was one of the great cities of the world. It was the L.A., it was the New York City, the London of its era. But it was also a city of nearly unrivaled in its violence and injustice. And the question needs to be asked, what kind of difference could a man like Jonah possibly make in a city as vast and as wicked as Nineveh? I mean, the gap between who Jonah is and what God has called him to do is almost laughable. I mean, seriously, this calling is just too big for a guy like Jonah. Like, he's beyond damaged goods. He's entirely insufficient for the task at hand. He's a failed and rebellious prophet, reeking of all things fish. I mean, what good could he possibly do in a city like Nineveh? Yet Jonah is the man that God has called to Nineveh. And remarkably, despite the stench of his clothes, the stench of his past mistakes and rebellion, Jonah finally listens and obeys the Lord, beginning where he should have began, with trusting his God and going in humble obedience and reliance to Nineveh. Well, in a similar way, when you look at the various callings God has placed on your life, do you feel small, insignificant, insufficient? I mean, think about all the things that the Lord has called you to do. Are there times when you look at your calling to singleness, or to be a husband, or a wife, or a mother, or a father, to be lights in the darkness that is this world, to suffer for the sake of Christ, to be Christ's ambassador in every space and place of your life? I mean, do you look at all the things that God has called you to do and feel overwhelmed, feel inadequate and insufficient? Well, I certainly hope so. Because we have a God who never calls us to things that we can somehow manage on our own or by ourselves. No, every calling that God places on our lives is intentionally beyond us. So that rather than looking to ourselves, to our ingenuity, we would instead look to God. See, God has first and foremost called us to be a people who look to Him in any and everything. God's call on your life is not to self-sufficiency. The gospel doesn't call us to independence. No, it calls us to daily dependence upon the Lord. That every moment of every day, we are dependent upon Him. That we look and we trust in Him. rather than trusting and depending upon ourselves or something or someone else. Which is one of the most freeing aspects and realizations that the gospel gives us, that we are not the Christ, that we are not the hero of our story or anyone else's. No, in all that God has called us to do, he just calls us to be faithful and to trust him like crazy. That our endeavor each and every day of our lives is to faithfully show up and to trust God, to lean not upon our own understanding or even our own strength. Because if we're going to be the spouses, the parents, the children, the friends, the co-workers, the neighbors, the ambassadors that God has called us to be, we can't just look to ourselves. No, we must not look to ourselves, but to him who is able to do far more than we could ever ask for or imagine. Well, the second point I want us to see from this passage is an unlikely revival. Well, Jonah goes to Nineveh and begins to proclaim a message that the Lord had given him. And what is this message? Well, have a look down to verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. In the Hebrew, that's literally five words. That's a five-word sermon. Five words that really only speak of wrath and judgment. Like there's no instruction. There's not even a mention of God. Like Jonah doesn't even say, "Thus saith the Lord." No, he just says 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. See, this surprisingly is the message that the Lord had given him to preach. So he does it smack in the middle of this great metropolis, this great city of Nineveh. And remember, this is not some backwater podunk town. No, this is one of the great cities of the ancient world, a cultural epicenter. And here you have this fishy-looking and perhaps smelling man proclaiming that in a mere 40 days, Nineveh, one of the world's greatest cities, was going to be destroyed. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this sounds a little bit Looney Tunes. I mean, this is a kingdom and city that was built upon the might, fear, and dread of Assyria's great and horrendously violent armies. They had quite the reputation in the ancient world. So if a fight was coming, they wouldn't be shying away from it. So one might expect the people of Nineveh to laugh or to mock Jonah, to be indifferent to his five-word sermon. After all, indifference, apathy, hard-heartedness, and a lack of repentance is one of the trademark responses of God's covenant people to the major and minor prophets. I mean, we see time and time again the Lord sends his beloved children, his prophets, yet his people ignore them. Prophets calling them to turn from their wicked ways, to live and to worship as the people of God rather than the world around them, to rend their hearts, not their garments. Yet here in the heart of Nineveh, we have an unlikely prophet preaching an unlikely message to an unlikely people who respond in a rather unlikely way. Have a look down to verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah proclaims that five-word sermon, and immediately the people of Nineveh take Jonah's God rather than their gods at his word. And all of a sudden, revival breaks out in Nineveh. A revival that transcends cultural and societal barriers, rich and poor, young and old, the powerful and the powerless. That people of varying backgrounds and situations are seen together looking to God in the face of a coming judgment. See, verse 6 tells us that like wildfire, this message begins to reverberate throughout the city, making its way even to the great halls of the palace of the king, who upon hearing the message for himself exchanges his royal robe, a robe signifying his authority and power, for the sackcloth of repentance and fasting, declaring to all his people that there was to be a great fast in that city, that from the least to the greatest, down to even the animals of the fields, that they were not to eat or drink in hopes that God might deliver them from the destruction that was to come. So together, even with the animals, the whole of the city cries out mightily to God. And they don't just cry out to God for deliverance. They also cry out to God in repentance. And have a look down to verse 8. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. Now think about this. Their whole kingdom, their whole way of life was built upon violence. Was built upon them being the biggest and baddest dudes on the block. Using and abusing their might to crush their opposition. Using the threat of fear and dread to govern and to control their empire. Meaning that violence was part and parcel of who they were as a culture. Yet Jonah proclaims this message of God's coming judgment, and that rather than looking to violence to save them, they repent, they turn from their violence, and instead look to God. I mean, brothers and sisters, this revival that we see in the hearts of the people of Nineveh is absolutely astounding. And here's the deal. It clearly has little to do with Jonah's oratory skills. Now, what's obvious is that God has been at work long before Jonah even got there. That God himself was working in their hearts that they might be tender and soft to God's word. And can I just ask, where are our hearts in this? As God's beloved children, are our hearts tender and soft to his word? How quick are we to repent of our sin and rebellion? Is repentance part of the daily fabric of our lives? From our relationship with the Lord to our relationships with each other? Are our hearts tender to correction, quick to repent, to ask for, or to even give forgiveness? Or have we become more like Jonah and the Israelites? Have our hearts grown cold, rebellious, and apathetic to his word and to our sin? Have we become rather slow and hesitant to repent, both to the Lord and to each other? Have we become too quick to justify ourselves and our actions, increasingly slow to apologize, to admit failures and wrongs, reticent to apologize to our family members, friends, and co-workers? Do we see repentance and apologies as miserable necessities? Something that we say for only those rare and special occasions when there's no other way out. Because here's the thing. The revival that we find in this passage, the revival of this story, is a revival whose path was paved by the fruit of repentance. So if we truly long for revival and renewal in both ourselves, our families, our friends, our nation, do we also long for a greater repentance in our lives? Do we long for tender hearts to God's word? Because the path to revival is the path paved by the fruits of repentance. Which brings us to our final point this evening. The greatness and the glorious grace of our God. Our passage tonight begins with God and ends with him as well. You see, it begins with the Lord commanding a great fish to vomit Jonah up on dry land. And it ends with him graciously relenting over the destruction of Nineveh. You see, from the beginning to the end and everywhere in between, the hero of this story is the Lord. That while Jonah is not the hero that we've been looking for, his God and our God certainly is. That he is the God that sovereignly reigns and rules over all of creation. That he is the God who graciously moves and works in the hearts of wicked and sinful people. That he is the God who time and time again uses broken and flawed people like Jonah for the sake of his kingdom and his glory. That God, in the wonder of his sovereign grace, sent Jonah, a reluctant and rebellious prophet, to Nineveh. You see, it was God who sent this utter mess of a man who's only going to get messier as we get into chapter 4. But God is the one who sent this wretch of a man to save the wretches of Nineveh. Amazingly, it is this wayward and rebellious prophet that the Lord uses to spark a supernatural revival in the hearts of the people of Nineveh. that Jonah is the instrument that God uses to make himself known to the people of Nineveh. See, after all of his failures and rebellion, God is, in the glorious wonder of his grace, continues to use a wretch like Jonah. And in the same manner, he continues to use wretches like us for the sake of his kingdom and for his glory. And here's what's even better. God didn't just send Jonah. No, as Jesus once said, something greater than Jonah has come. That rather than a reluctant prophet like Jonah, brothers and sisters, we have Jesus, the Son of God, who according to the will of his Father, lovingly and willingly came into this world, taking on flesh, becoming like us in every way, yet without sin. And he dwelt among us, living in this sinful and broken world, yet he lived a perfect and holy life. Honestly, he lived the life that we should have lived. Yet in going to the cross and unjustly dying a sinner's death, a death that should have been ours, a death where he took upon himself the weight, shame, and penalty of all of our sins, taking upon himself the very wrath of God, so that in the glory and the wonder of his resurrection from the grave, we too might have victory over sin and over death. That we who were afar off, that we who were dead in our trespasses and sins might be brought near to the throne of God's glorious and wondrous grace. See, brothers and sisters, something greater than Jonah is here, and his name is Jesus. And he is the hero our lives so desperately need each and every day. A hero who not only delivered us from our sins, but a hero who promises to go with us and to be with us always, even until the end of the age. The hero who by his Spirit is also transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. So my question for you this evening is, are you looking to him? Are you looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, to be the one true hero of your story? And if not, then who or what are you looking to? Because I can assure you of this, that whatever it is, it can't save you from the wrath that is to come. No, only one hero can do that. And his name is Jesus. So will you look to him in faith? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we praise you for this story of a rebellious prophet and a repentant people. God, you are so good that you are at work in the hearts of wretches like us. We pray all this now in your Son's name. Amen.